One question you are asking, as I hear you, is when we are giving an application, how prescriptive and specific can we be? Is that right?
Now I'm asking, are we being too prescriptive or too restrictive? If we say to the congregation, well, now this is the way you should apply
it. Okay, all right. That's the flip side of what I heard you saying. I think the question that you're raising there is an important question for this reason. I can... there are principles that come through to me from the Word of God. And those principles are the things on which people must build their lives. Sometimes we err by making our specific application of that principle equal to the principle itself. For instance, let's suppose you're preaching on the family. If I understand the scriptures, a responsibility of a Christian husband is to love his wife, to seek her best, to cherish her. And let's suppose that as I'm preaching this, you know, that's all kind of abstract, and I want to demonstrate how you ought to do this, or how you can do this. And I might say, Bonnie and I have made it a practice over the years to go out for breakfast, usually on Mondays. We started it because it was the least expensive meal of the week to eat out and the day to eat out, but we lucked into a good thing, a good Calvinist. And so we have found that a time to communicate, to be together. Now, I do that. If I do that, that's a way of indicating how you might, or how at least I try to put a little bit of this into practice. It's quite another thing to say to a congregation, if you really love your wife, you will take her out to breakfast every Monday, or you will take her out to breakfast, you know. The danger of that becomes legalism. And that's, as I understand, part of legalism is that it takes the specific application of a principle and says, you must apply this principle as I apply it. And in doing that, I think we go over the boundary. On the other hand, in order to make that principle go, I often have to be specific. Because I have to show people how it works. And the trick is to show them how it works without saying, if you don't do this, you're not following the principle. We have a large emphasis back in our country on discipling. And one of the groups that has done a great job with that is the Navigators. You're familiar with them here, the Navs are a great group. Navs appeal to a certain personality. They appeal to people who like to, they're type A personalities, they want to get it done, and, good stuff. You might be talking to people about being a disciple of Christ. You might be talking to them about the need, for example, to know the scriptures. And as I understand the Bible, that's a principle. So the next thing to do is to say then every morning you need to have a period of devotion in which you read the Bible. If you don't, then you're not following this principle. The principle that you need intake from the Bible is clear. That you have a period every morning that we would call devotions is not a biblical application. That doesn't mean it's wrong. But if I apply that to you so that you say to me, I do a Bible study for businessmen, what these men will do is they use tapes of the Bible. When they're driving, they put tapes of someone just reading the Bible. Okay. Now, it's very easy to say, well, that's all right, but you also have to have this quiet time. Now, hear me well. I'm not against you having a quiet time, but that's an application that is within a certain culture. The principle that you have to have intake from the scriptures is clear. How you get that depends on your people. There are a lot of people who can't read. I mean, literate can't read. They're functionally illiterate. And a lot of folks who can read in a sense, but if you ask them to read a paragraph, they'd have a tough time with it. To base their spiritual life on the ability to read a paragraph of the Bible, you know, discounts 1,600 years of our history where people couldn't do that. Okay? So there's a danger when you're being specific or being prescriptive and saying, in essence, if you don't do that, then you're not following this principle. And that, I think, leads to legalism. On the other hand, it's a great help to people to say, here are different ways in which you can apply this. This is the way other people have done it. But they have to bring out of their experience what they might do, and it may be different than the way you and I would do it. The other thing is that, I think it was implied in your question, is that I think there's more heresy preached in the area of application than is preached in the area of doctrine. You remember in Matthew 4, in the temptation, Jesus takes Satan up on top of the temple and you know, says, jump. And he quotes Psalm 91, he'll give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways, lest you dash your foot against the stone. Well, Satan quoted that verse correctly. I mean, if he was in a Bible memory contest, he would have won the star. But Jesus says, no, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. What Jesus is saying was, that's a good verse, Psalm 91, but that passage of Scripture doesn't apply to temple jumping. So if you take a passage and apply it to life in a kind of, you know, random sort of way, you've got to be sure that the context in which this is given is similar to the context in which you expect it to be applied. Or else you can lead people into heresy with their lives, even though they're very orthodox, in a sense, with their doctrine. So the dangers that are involved are such that the application has to be drawn from a thoughtful study of the text. Or else I can sort of preach the doctrine of the text and apply it any old way. And that's, but I think there's an inherent in that, a great danger. Yes.
You were talking before about the fact that there's so much poetry in the Old Testament and so many stories and so forth. Part of the thing about those particular forms of communication or literature and so forth is that they're meant to be read aloud or meant to be told. Stories are meant to be told. Poetry is meant to be read aloud or recited aloud. How important is it to you that the scriptures be read aloud as you preach or as during the preaching, and how precisely do you go about that side of things?
You mean how do you read the text out loud to a congregation?
Do you read a particular passage out aloud before you start to preach?
Okay.
That sort of thing.
Yeah, very good.
Read it yourself, that sort of thing.
I think if your passage is of reasonable length, probably the better place to put it is after your introduction. So it is after you have gotten interest and surfaced a need and you have raised the problem, then to take people to the scriptures is to have them read that text with glasses on. If you read the text first before you preach, what you'll discover is that's sort of like playing the national anthem before the football game. You know, people stand and salute, but they don't think it has much to do with the game. If you have raised the need, then when they come to this text, they read it differently. Now, the only problem is if you have a very long passage of Scripture, I don't know when you read it, because after a while, unless you're a very good reader, if you read several paragraphs, you discover that the congregation sort of just unplugs. But that, I find, in terms of communication theory, that would be the better place to put it, rather than up front where people just tend not to listen. Yes?
That after you presented your idea, that did not have an introduction or proposition, is that what you mean?
Let me answer that question later on, because I want to talk about introductions. I think they're crucial, and inherent in your interest is that. Yes.
My brother-in-law wanted me to ask, what's the difference between preaching and teaching?
Okay, your brother-in-law asks good questions. I don't make a, in this definition, I don't make a distinction between preaching and teaching. If you wanted to make a distinction, it would be between preaching and lecturing. Biblically, whether I teach or preach, my purpose is to change lives. There are methods of teaching that are not what you do when you lecture or when you preach. Divide people up into small groups. You can, you know, do a lot of things. A lecture can be cognitive and have as its purpose the communication of information. You could lecture on the archaeological discoveries dealing with the life of Abraham in Ur of the Chaldees. That would be, you know, good stuff, I guess, at a seminary or maybe at a graduate school. That would not be preaching. There are a lot of things that you learn that are very fine that you get out of a lecture. But if I can put it this way, preaching is a lecture that is interactive, designed to make a difference in people's lives, the way they think, the way they behave. That is not true of a lecture. So I don't see the distinction here. One distinction that has been made is that preaching in the New Testament was directed towards non-Christians and teaching was directed towards Christians. That really doesn't stand up. In a general way it does, but it doesn't really stand up. So I think good preaching has teaching in it, but good teaching of the sort we're talking about has the element of exhortation in it. And you've had this experience, I guess. You go to a class and you come out of class and you say, boy, Robinson was really wound up today. We got to the end of that class. He was really preaching. I have to ask, you know, what did you mean by that? You know, it seems to me that whatever it is you meant was that he was applying it. Maybe you mean the rest of the class was boring and this was, you know, interesting. But I think good teachers have about them the element of the preacher. Good lecturers have about them the element of the preacher. Just as good preachers are always teaching. So I don't make the distinction, even though it is something that, you know, it's a very, very reasonable question. Hey, let me take one thing up before we quit for lunch. Let me talk to you about what the motto or the definition doesn't mean. Years ago, I was a pastor in our Northwest, and one of the big things we had back then in that area of the country was the folks like to hunt and fish. When hunting season started in our church, it looked like the rapture had taken place, at least all the men. It was partial rapture, men left. But during one of the hunting seasons in our Medford paper, they had a half-page ad evidently put in by a farmer. And he says, it said, if it moos, you know, moos and has udders, it's a cow. That's all it said. Like, what I think happened was that the hunters got out there looking for deer, shot a couple of his cows. He thought, you know, one thing you got to know when you go out is what a deer looks like, and then you better be able to distinguish it from cows and horses and other animals. So what do I exclude in my definition? Okay, great stuff to say what I include. Let me tell you some things I put outside the definition. One is, I would put outside a religious discourse not directly related to the Bible. This applies to what is sometimes called topical preaching, or the topical sermon, which ends up often being one person's opinion about religion. Let me give you an illustration of this. These are all taken, I mean, these are honest illustrations. And I don't do it to be a cynic or to attack other people, but I don't know how to make it clear otherwise. Here's a sermon based on John 13:30, and it was night. Okay, that's the phrase. And the preacher starts by saying, night is usually a time of sleep. Sometimes it's a time of fear. But God has a lot to say about night. The first point is, it can be a time of adversity and affliction. There he uses Isaiah 21:12, watchman, what of the night? The watchman on the wall knows he's going to be attacked, and you know, on and on. Second point was, it can be a time of death. John 9:4. Night is coming when no man can work. Okay, so you get a discourse and going to die. And then the third was John 3:1. Nicodemus came to Jesus by night, so the point is it was a time, or it can be a time of concern. The fourth, and he goes back to his text, John 13:30, it can be a time of rejection. Judas went out, and it was night. And then finally, it can be a time of rejoicing. And there he uses Acts chapter 16, verses 25 to 31, where Paul and Silas are in prison in Philippi and at midnight to sing hymns. Okay? And so there's the sermon. Various and sundry comments about night. I would say that's not an expository sermon. It doesn't fit my definition. Because the content of that sermon is not shaped and formed by those passages. Simply wants he wants the text because he likes the words, and it was night. But here's another one. A text based on Luke 24:5, where, you know, the incident with the disciples coming to the garden, and the angel is there, and the angel asks, why do you seek the living among the dead? So the preacher starts off something like this. We joined the disciples when they came that early Easter morning to a graveyard. And they come to a tomb. And there at the tomb, there is a messenger of God. And he asked those disciples, filled with grief and questioning and despair, why do you seek the living among the dead? And certainly that question, asked by an angelic messenger centuries ago, is a question that needs to confront men and women today. Why do you seek the living among the dead? For example, why do you seek the living truth of God among the dead philosophies of the world? Second point, why do you seek the joy of God among the pleasures of the world? And why do you seek life in God among the dead religions of the world? We are constantly seeking the living among the dead. Great stuff. That preacher didn't get that text from that passage. All he wanted was the question, why do you seek the living among the dead? He could have just as easily gotten it from the comic strips. He could have gotten it from secular literature. The text had nothing to do with the shape and the forming of the sermon. Now, again, he may have said good things. The sermon may have been orthodox, that is, it conforms to the doctrine of his church. But that text had nothing to do with the content and the shaping of what was said in that sermon. Not all kinds of sermons are preached that way, but I say I would put it outside my definition. That is simply a preacher's views of religion tied to a sentence of the Bible. Now, the fact that it's done a lot, that's one thing, but I'm simply saying I don't think that that conforms to what you would have as a definition of expository or biblical preaching. Another kind of sermon that I would put outside, the first was this a religious discourse, not directly tied to the text. The second is a disconnected series of remarks on words and phrases in the text. A disconnected series of remarks on the words and phrases in the text. And the emphasis here is on the word disconnected. I come out of a tradition in which this is often what passes as expository preaching, and so I am less comfortable here giving you an illustration. So let me do it, but let me do it in a different way. The preacher starts by saying, today I want to speak to you from a great passage of literature. It is inspiring and I think virtually inspired. It is a text that most of you have learned when you were children at your mother's knee. You've grown up with it. And to a degree, you have become too familiar with it. But what I would like to lay before you is this verse, so much a part of our heritage. Old Mother Hubbard went to the cupboard to get her poor dog a bone. When she got there, cupboard was bare. So the poor dog got none. Now that text in every word is pregnant with meaning. It begins with the word old. Is there a word that we have more despised in our culture today? Enamored as it is with youth and concerned as it is with children, we have turned our back on those who are old. And I see someone here who's... face is furrowed with care and his body is stooped by the weight of years. I see somebody that is valuable to God even though the person is old. Unless we understand the need to be concerned about those who are old, we will miss God's purpose today. When God chose leaders of the church, he didn't call them youngers, he called them elders. That's because of the emphasis on old. But if that first word grips us, touches us, and stirs us, what of the second word? It is the word mother. Is there a word in all the English language that tugs at the heart more than that word mother? You can see it sewn on a pillow. M-O-T-H-E-R. In the original, that spells mother. M, for the mighty fine way she takes care of us. O, for the way she gives herself to others. T, for the time she invests in us. H, she gives us herself. E, she gives us everything. R, we ought to remember her. But in Australia today, you have... mothers who work, leave their children at home. You know, it's a strange thing. People think that all they need to be a mother is to have a child. That's as stupid as believing that all you had to do to be a mechanic was to have a car. No, to be a mother is to give yourself, to be concerned, to embrace your youngsters. And the future of Australia is bound up in our mothers. Amen. I appreciate the fact that you understand that. And the church, just like the culture, is going the same way. We have lost out on the value of mothers. But notice, it's old Mother Hubbard. I mean, it's one thing to talk about mothers in the abstract. But here is a concrete, definite mother. One thing to talk about motherhood. But you haven't really come to grips with a mother until you can smell Burke milk on her blouse. And here is old Mother Hubbard, a specific, definite mother. I like that. We're ever going to change motherhood in this world, we're going to have to do it one mother at a time. Old Mother Hubbard went to the cupboard. That verb has action in it. There are mothers who sit in a rocking chair back and forth. They're moving, but they're not going anyplace. But this mother is on the move. She went to the cupboard. Now, I know some of you are not familiar with the original here. Don't get the full meaning. You think of a cupboard, you think of a place in which you put cups in a drawer. But a cupboard comes from two words, cup and board. So what you have is a board with hooks on it, and the cups hang on the hooks. Isn't that a beautiful picture? Knowing the original fills it with, you know, great meaning. She went to the cupboard to get her poor dog a bone. And you're wondering how you got a bone on those hooks. I don't know. But if the text says it, I believe it, and that settles it. Now, what you get there is somebody taking each word, and it's disconnected. That often comes because of our doctrine of inspiration. We believe that the words of the text are inspired by God. But that does not mean that each word has its separate individual value. Words are in connection with each other. So to take each word as though it had value in and of itself and then take off and preach a little sermonette. Paul, when you talk about Paul, an apostle, then you talk about apostles and who they are, of Jesus Christ, not of the church, not of the denomination, of Jesus Christ. And you talk about Jesus, that's the human name, Christ, you know, on you go. To do that is a disconnected series of remarks that doesn't take the literature seriously. That's not how literature communicates. Now, again, a person may say some very lovely things, very challenging things, but that's not handling the Bible as it was given. It is to make too much out of individual words. All right, a third kind of definition I would leave outside is a treatment of a passage that's foreign to the historical setting of the book. And here's what I have in mind is turning the Bible into an allegory. This kind of person, if he preaches the book of Joshua, makes Ai a picture of the world, makes Jericho a picture of the world, and Ai a picture of the flesh, and the inhabitants of the land a picture of the devil. Or if they take the book of Esther is a picture of the church. Haman's a picture of the Holy Spirit. Mordecai's a picture of the Holy Spirit. Haman's a picture of the flesh. And invariably what happens, you work your way through the book and you get to the end where Haman is killed, hung. That doesn't quite fit your theology. You sort of skip that. Now, what you're doing is taking the text and allegorizing it. It is not treating Esther as Esther or Joshua as Joshua. What you're really doing, if you're doing anything, is preaching a doctrine of a New Testament, like the book of Ephesians, back into an Old Testament book. So you're simply using the Old Testament as an allegory. And that is not treating it in its historical dimension. Now, let me file at least a small rejoinder here. it is clear that the New Testament, at least in one case in Galatians, uses an allegory, whereas Sarah and Hagar are looked at as an allegory. There are other places in which the Old Testament uses the New Testament, or excuse me, the New Testament uses the Old Testament as a kind of a type or illustration. In John 3, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. What you have, however, is that the same dynamic that's involved in the lifting up of Jesus is involved in what went on in the Old Testament story. The people were dying. A serpent is lifted up. The people look. In the New Testament, you have people dying, spiritually dead. Christ is lifted up, and people look. I take it that what the biblical writer is doing is saying that there are dynamic interrelationships here that are similar to the dynamic interrelationship here. That is not the same thing as using an allegory. It is closer to using an analogy. An analogy communicates truth by having correspondence, but it doesn't assign a value to the parts, like AI is made a type of flesh, or Jericho is made a type of a picture of the world. The correspondence is within the dynamic of the analogy. And as I look at the New Testament, that is how the Old Testament is used in those cases. You get the same thing in 1 Corinthians 10, where we are told about a type. But the type there is, again, an internal correspondence between what the people did in that day and what people were doing in the ancient day. But to simply turn it into an allegory is to deny its historicity. Another kind of sermon that I'd put outside the definition is a sermon that stays in the past and never makes it into the 20th century. Here's an illustration. This came out of a book of sermon outlines. The title of the sermon is The History of Jacob. And you know you got a loser the minute you read that. I mean, here's a title. Where do you put it? In front of the church? You put it in the newspaper? Who in the world gives a rip about the history of Jacob? I mean, can you imagine a husband getting out of bed on a Sunday morning saying, oh, he's going to preach on the history of Jacob this morning. We've got to get there early. only preachers care about the history of Jacob. But there you have it, history of Jacob. You know you're into a loser to start with. That was your title last Sunday, I'm sorry. Point one, his birth. That's chapter 25. I mean, I don't know what you say about that, except that he was born, which isn't that unusual. Two, he purchased his birthright. That's chapter 25. And then three, he deceived his father. That's chapter 27. Four, he fled to Haran. That's chapter 28. Five, he married and was prosperous, chapter 29 and 30. And six, finally he met God. Now that may have been a better sermon preached than it is on the page. All I had was the outline. And I'm simply saying, if this sermon stays as far back in history as the outline does, it isn't biblical preaching. The best you can do with a sermon like that is to come away and say, Jacob blew it. And let's all of us understand how bad Jacob was, and we don't want to be like Jacob. I mean, that's about the best you could do. A sermon that stays 2,000 years in the past, or 4,000 years in the past, is not preaching, because the purpose of preaching is to change the lives of the people who are in front of you. Let me put that another way. Every now and then I say something crucial. This is crucial. Preaching does not talk to the people in the pew about the Bible. Preaching talks to the people in the pew about them from the Bible. And there's a world of difference in those two perspectives. My purpose is not to talk to people in the pew about the Bible. It's to talk to the people in the pew about them and their lives from the Bible. And this sermon doesn't do that. Okay, let me conclude all of this by saying, all right, what do you preach? What can you preach? What is here? I abandon the divisions, as I said, between topical, doctrinal, textual, expository. The question is, does this sermon open up the Bible so that men and women are confronted by its truth? If it does, it's basically expository. You can have textual exposition. You can preach an expositional sermon on a single verse. You can have topical exposition, where you preach a doctrine, or say, if you're going to preach on the subject of abortion, there's no passage in the Bible that speaks directly to abortion. What you have to do is to ask, what are the sub-questions? One being, is the fetus a human being? Does the Bible teach that it is? If you looked at Psalm 51, Psalm 139, I think there would be reason to believe that it was. But what you do in a doctrinal sermon or a topical sermon is that you look at each passage that's involved in its context and derive its truth from its context, not just taking a verse out of its context, and then you put it together. Each of the passages has to get solid exegetical treatment. You can expound a passage, a paragraph, or two paragraphs. You can do a narrative. You can work with biography. The hardest sermon to preach expositorily is an evangelistic sermon. And the reason for that has more to do with your audience. In the course of a year, I hold evangelistic dinners or evangelistic luncheons. And the Christians will bring non-Christians as their guests. We usually don't hold it in a church. We usually hold it in a secular setting. And in that kind of message, the tone of it is closer to a lecture than a sermon. The tone is that. The people don't have Bibles. So for me to go through a passage and show them from the passage where I got it makes no sense at all. But if they don't have a Bible. So what I will do is derive a message from the Scriptures, but I don't transmit it in the way I've received it. Evangelists often have to do that because of their audience. Putting it another way, when Peter preached at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, 40% of that sermon, as it's on the page, is biblical. It's quoting the Old Testament, Joel and the Son. When he preaches on Mars Hill to a secular Greek audience that did not hold the Bible as their sacred book, he doesn't quote the Bible at all. What he preaches is biblical theology, but he doesn't refer to the biblical text. I think the reason for that is that the audience wasn't sitting there with Bibles in their hands, and if they had, they wouldn't have believed. Now, you can do exposition and do evangelism, but often the nature of the audience makes it difficult. Okay, any questions about this? You're mad, sad, glad, for you've been had? Yes. Peter?
Are you saying that there is no other sermon apart from an expositional sermon? That, is that effectively what you're saying?
In effect, I guess I'm saying that. The truth is, I mean, to be honest, of course there are other kinds of sermons that people preach. But there is virtually any sermon you can preach, any type of sermon you can preach and do exposition with. So that you are not limited because you derive your content from the scriptures. If, however, you preach a sermon that is not directly tied to the text, then I think you're better off not quoting a text. Because I think it's, you know, on a given Sunday morning, there's a chance to stand up and say, and today I'd like to talk to you about leadership. I don't know where I'd find much about this in the Bible, but I believe that what I have to say would be important. I want to talk to you about leadership. And let me tell you what I think leadership is and how it ought to operate. What I get very uptight about are people who quote Bible verses up front, but when you listen to what they say, it had nothing to do with what they quoted. The reason they do that is that they want to get the stamp of God on what they're saying. I just simply say, you know, if you've got the moral courage, you ought to just go and tell people this is my point of view. And that can be profitable. I mean, you know, that there are times in which you can talk about the state of the church in Australia. Just before I left Denver, I spoke in our chapel. The one message I brought was an exposition. But the other, I wanted to talk to the students about what I see happening in the United States and in Western culture today, and the changes. When I was coming into chapel, one of our students in charge of the chapel said, well, what scripture would you like us to read? And I said, today I don't want you to read any scripture. In fact, I would not want to dishonor the Bible or foul up my talk with a scripture passage. Because to do that would sound as though I was saying somehow what I have to give you has about it the inspiration of God. And so as I have thought about it, and I realize that I live a little lonely life over here in a small pool, but as I thought about it, there is no kind of sermon that you can't preach because you do exposition in terms of where you get your content from. The fact that people do it all the time, you know, I have to say, sure, the sermons are, there are other, people do preach other kinds of sermons. I just wonder if you can really say that the preaching is in that sense biblical. You may say it's orthodox, you know, the person saying good things. But I have all my life, and some of you have, been in churches in which good people, I mean, fine people, have said in the name of God what God never dreamt of saying. And I think that's a rape of the Bible. I think it's a dangerous, dangerous thing to do. Because if you do that, you'll discover that the Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses and a whole bunch of people will come and use the Bible just that way. And you wonder why they get sucked in. But if we play the game that way, why not have them play the game that way? Yes.
Going to the evangelical sermon, the message. Do you see the role of quoting the scriptural principles by actual verse statements? In other words, stating the principle as the verse, or in other words, letting the people, they're not familiar with the Bible, but giving a bit of faith in the direction of the Holy Spirit to take the verse and the principle
sure.
and apply it?
And yeah, I would hope that you would show them where you got it from.
You would show them how the scriptures
read. Yeah, I think that's part of good exposition, that you transmit the truth in the same, to a degree in the way you've received it. You can't give them everything you've done in your study, but you give a thoughtful hearer enough indication of where it, you know, where it comes from.
Using the verse of the Bible to do
yeah.
it.
Yeah, oh yeah.
Inquiring
yeah. Oh yeah, I think showing them where it is. I don't think you have enhanced the sermon merely because there's one American evangelical that has on the front of the book, on the front of his book, 238 separate verses quoted. I don't know what you've got. That is, the fact that you rack up references doesn't necessarily make it more biblical. But no, I think you need to show people from the scriptures. In fact, in our day, where people are biblically illiterate, the more I can bring them back to that text and teach them from that text, the more I teach them about God's word, as well as teach them the biblical principles.
Very interesting about Paul didn't actually use scriptural verses or
right, and
the word of God.
And I think what Luke is giving us in Acts is to show us the different kinds of sermons that the apostles used in coming into different areas of culture. And I know there's a common view that was a bummer of a sermon because he didn't have 3,000 converted. But if you look, he had some of the people in the Areopagus. If I went to the university at Sydney and preached, and three faculty members and four people on the administration came to know the Lord, I'd save that sermon. I mean, I'd say that's pretty good stuff, first shot. So I think Luke is not degrading that sermon or putting it down. But in that case, I think he is saying, in terms of evangelism, there may be times in which you can't quote the scriptures because they don't mean anything to the people.
This is very critical to my approach, because I quote scriptures to the people who are totally strangers to the scriptures. Quote them with the Bible verses and saying this is God's authoritative word, and hoping the Holy Spirit will work that on them, even though they've never heard it before. That the word of God will have a meaning to their heart and soul in converting them, type of thing. Do you know what I'm saying?
Oh yeah, sure. I think there is a feeling, I suppose, that if we quote the Bible, that the Bible has it as the words of the Bible have their own power. There are relatively few cultures in the Western world today that don't have a high, a good view of the Bible. If you work within an Islamic culture, you find that if you quote the Bible, it's a different kind of arrangement. That is, that they hear it very differently. But many of the cultures of in the Soviet Union or behind the Iron Curtain, or the old Iron Curtain, where you've had Orthodoxy or Catholicism and so forth, there is a respect for the Bible. The fact that they don't know it doesn't mean much. You're quoting it to them, and if you say that's what the Bible teaches, I think that can have great effect. But in the Greek culture in the ancient world, those people had no knowledge of the Bible. I mean, they didn't have any idea what it was. And that's a different... when Paul goes to those cultures, he doesn't quote the Bible directly. But we don't hit many cultures like that. For instance, Australia, is not a particularly religious country. But, people have a kind of good view of the Bible. It's true in the United States. It's true in Britain. It's true on the coast and in the continent. And therefore, I think it has effect, because there's a kind of general respect for it. Yes?
Cultures are probably more biblically illiterate than in the last, few generations. Two questions. Paul seems to take them from what they knew to what they didn't know, which is an educational principle. Can we do that as preachers? Positive preaching to do that, given that you said there's an underlying biblical principles he's bringing out, is it possible for us to do those preachers, or would you be taking us through that sort of a process? Because I think
I think a great deal of emphasis today falls on the way we introduce a sermon. We'll talk a bit about that. And I think when we make a bridge from the introduction into the biblical material in a culture like yours. Now, if you're in a church and the people are all there and they all believe, that's one thing. But if you're in a culture like this, I think it's important to show people why you're going to the Bible. That is, don't assume that the minute you're through with your introduction, you just jump into the book of Ephesians. You need to build a bridge into the Bible. Why would the Bible speak to this? Why would I, you know, if you were on a, the old, so if you were on a, an island in the middle of the Pacific and you could have only one book, what would you choose? And the answer, of course, is you choose the Bible. A better answer might be a book on how to build a boat. That is, there are some questions that are raised today to which the Bible doesn't speak. And therefore, we ought not make the Bible speak to things it doesn't speak to. Or we often trivialize it. You know, aerobics according to Jesus. I mean, how to lose weight according to the Bible. I think you have to say to people, the reason we turn to the Bible for this is that the Bible speaks to these kinds of questions. This is what God's revelation is about. Even though the people are biblically illiterate, it says, in effect, the biblical text addresses the deepest questions of our lives. But you can't assume in your culture, if you're talking to secular people, that they understand that or even believe it. And I think when you present the scriptures today, we present the Bible to people. How do I even put it? A thing is not true because it's in the Bible. It's in the Bible because it's true. It doesn't become true because we put it in the leather-covered book. It's true in and of itself. So one of the things I have to wrestle with as I'm talking to a secular culture is to demonstrate the truth of this in their lives. I can't assume that they buy it as an authority and therefore will accept it. It's time to get a bite to eat, which I'm sure you're all grateful for. Let me, you have these questions that I'd like you to look at and work with. The first is, how should Australian exposition differ from American and English exposition? And then the next question is, elaborate on that. What are to be are the distinguishing characteristics of Australians which must be considered? What are the main issues that have to be addressed? And you know this, you live in this culture, and I gather that you know it. But what is it that makes your culture distinct? What are the kinds of questions that you see are being wrestled with today? You may not have the answer, but what are they? Where are Australians? That would be the first one. And then, how does an expositor vary his style for different kinds of churches and their distinctive context? Inner city, outer suburbs, so on and so forth. That is, if you have to consider the audience, in what kind of direction would you go? What are the sorts of things that you would have to consider? If you were to appoint a scribe and jot down the answers that you come up with, I think that would be very helpful to, you know, in other words, in the broad situation, what are the questions? In the particular situations in which you live,